We've been sorting pictures at our house, as I mentioned earlier, finding some, maybe finding some blackmail pictures and things of that sort. We've been finding all sorts of interesting historical photographs. Now, these are the hard copy pictures, of course. Now we have thousands of digital photographs over the last 20 years, whatever it's been since we started taking those. But prior to that, we took lots and lots of pictures in lots and lots of places, not only in all the congregations where we served, but in all of our family gatherings and our travels and all of those things. So we have no doubt thousands of pictures. We haven't actually counted them. I took a picture of them the other day, all stacked up, and it's rather amazing. But probably thousands of them, and we don't really want to keep thousands, and so we're trying to get rid of all the duplicates and all the ones where I took body parts pictures instead of faces. And you know, you follow me? Mr. Horchak used to send me copies of my pictures because it would be a foot or a hand or a thumb in the camera where I was trying to take a picture or whatever. So for a long time we collected body part pictures just to send Doug one occasionally. We still do that once in a while, send him something that he will know where it came from, even if we don't put a name on it. That is only relevant to the sermon in the sense that it reminded us of how important your history and the stories that you have in your history, along with, of course, the memorial service a couple of weeks ago, how important it is to kind of remember the highlights and know what the highlights are and sort of know where you came from. The book of Genesis is a book that I've been reading and studying again a bit lately. And as you know, we often go back to that book because it helps explain so many things. And don't forget, it covers a couple of thousand years of early history of mankind, squeezed into a very small space. But the book of Genesis lays so many foundations that I decided, after thinking it through, that it would be good to remind all of us of the incredible framework that we find there, and a context into which we can put almost everything that we believe and everything that we practice, everything that we do, at least has its roots in the accounts in the book of Genesis. Now, I want to mention a couple of things before I start into a somewhat rapid-fire review of the book of Genesis. One is that if I were you, I would not necessarily try to take notes on this sermon. You'd probably just get frustrated because about the time you start writing something, I'm going to be on to something else. This is not a long dissertation. It's intended to be a very quick review and overview of the book, and pointing out some of the highlights that it includes. I probably won't even hit them all from your perspective. But I would say, if you want to take notes, my recommendation would be that you take notes on things that you find especially relevant to you, your studies or your questions, or anything you might think I misrepresented in the way I presented it and needs clarification, because I certainly don't want to mislead you in any way. Also, I will do something I rarely do, and that is, if you want notes later, I will share mine with you. I even made a few copies and brought them with me just in case that happened, since I was going to offer it. But I don't have enough for very many of you. But if any of you are that note-taking and you'd rather have my notes from which I'm speaking, that's okay with me. These notes are rapid-fire, like the material is, as opposed to broad-thinking notes. So if you want them, I will share them with you. In our conversations around the table at home, and particularly in the last couple of weeks as we've been sorting pictures late at night or in our spare time here and there, we talk about our family history, but it's also become true. Judy and I noticed that Jeff's family history has become somewhat revisionist, and so there are lots of things that we did in our lives that we don't remember that we did in our lives, but Jeff remembers them clearly, and so sometimes we have these interesting conversations about what happened and when it happened. And of course, Julie is only 3 years younger than Jeff, but in Jeff's mind, there was a very long period of time when he and his older sister Lisa were the family. In fact, we sometimes wonder if Jeff accepts that there was a family before Jeff. And so I told him this morning or today at lunch that I was going to title the sermon today, Was There Life Before Jeff? Now, that's not really the title I'm giving you, but that's sort of what we were thinking in the sense that it's so easy to think everything started with me or everything has happened since I've been around. And that's true whether it's in the church, whether it's in your family, you know, maybe your school, whatever it is that you might have been doing. Sometimes it's like there wasn't anything going on until I got here. And when I got here, all of a sudden everything started to happen. Now, we don't really believe that, but it's just sort of that's our frame of reference. After all, we don't have a great deal of attachment to ancient history for the most part. But there was life before Jeff, and there was life before you and me. There was even life before Methuselah, but he lived a good part of it. I want to recall that a couple of weeks ago, in fact, in the sermon before the memorial service, I happened to quote the scripture in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, in which he says, God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. So Peter's statement is, God's given us all that pertains to life and godliness. Everything we need to know how to serve God and to know how to live is available to us. And the reason I bring that up is I would like to make it clear that in my thinking, and I believe the thinking of many others who've studied it, many of those things, many of these principles by which we live and the knowledge of our history and who we are and why we're here are first mentioned in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis lays out incredible details, when I say details, incredible range of subject that isn't necessarily in detail. Often it covers a whole lot of material in one brief sentence, and you don't necessarily see it all there. You sometimes have to go to other places, and I will refer to a few of those other places as we go through here. But I am going to be entirely in the book of Genesis, and I will read only a few scriptures here and there probably in order to keep us on track, but I want to start with the book of Genesis and start in Genesis 1:1. Because again, there's a great deal of understanding to be had and a great deal of foundation to be laid in the book of Genesis. And I'll repeat this probably later, but I want you to think about the fact that if you understand the book of Genesis, if you understand what's in the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible will be 10 times easier. More than that. I don't know that it's possible to understand the rest of the Bible without the book of Genesis. But if you understand what's in the book of Genesis, you will understand a great deal more of the rest of the Bible. And you'll understand how to use the rest of the Bible and what you need to know. So we're going to go through the highlights, at least, of the book of Genesis. And to do that, I have to skip over great, vast amounts. I think of one of the scriptures where Paul says he is, you know, he is this and this and this. And it sort of covers thousands of years. That's kind of the way this book is. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A simple, flat statement, but a statement very much misunderstood in the world, which we can prove by internal evidence in the scriptures, that this beginning in which God created the heavens and the earth is not the same time in which all the rest of the description in chapters 1, 2, and 3 takes place. Now, this in the beginning is a much earlier beginning than we think of when we think about creation and when we think about what God has shown us in the days of creation. Because these days of creation are in fact a recreation or a modification of what God had already created. It is God created, and this God, by the way, is the family of God. It is the Godhead, as we sometimes call it. That includes both the Father and the spokesman, the Word, Jesus Christ. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That flat statement goes back possibly billions of years. Not the 6,000 years that we believe has passed approximately since the rest of this chapter is laid out. But rather a long, long, long time ago. So that it gives room. We don't interpret it for this reason, but we understand why now scientists, geologists, various anthropologists, all these people can say, hey, the earth has been here for a very, very long time, And the New Earth people who think it's only been here 6,000 years are out of their minds. You know, they think that people who believe that the creation here in Genesis 1 only happened 6,000 years ago are nuts, that we have no knowledge, no understanding whatsoever. In reality, of course, we don't believe that these things, that the creation of the earth and the heavens, the universe, took place 6,000 years ago. We believe it took place aeons ago, as I said, perhaps billions of years. That was the beginning in which God created the heavens and the earth. Now, by the way, when we talk about in the beginning, we'll come back to Genesis, but we're going to go to John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. I will occasionally give you a supporting scripture to help us to tie it together. But in this case, John chapter 1, verse 1, we have this statement using the same terminology. Of course, it's in the Greek here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in this beginning, there was no heavens and earth. It goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So this beginning is the beginning in which the heavens and the earth were created. It still isn't the beginning because God is eternal. I mean, it's the beginning of what we can know. It's the beginning of what we as human beings can process and understand. That long, long, long ago, the Father and the Word began the creation of the heavens, the earth, and as he says, the sea and all that's in them. But then, that earth and universe existed in whatever state God created it until something drastic happened to change the creation. And we know that because in verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void, or as the Hebrew says, tohu and bohu, it was waste and empty. It was chaos and confusion. And you find in the Psalms and in Isaiah that God created it to be used. He created it to be inhabited. He created it in a form that was usable and accessible. And now it's waste and void and empty. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And of course, God is light. And Christ is the light. But here we had darkness on the face of the deep. So we understand that between the time of the creation of the heavens and the earth, billions of years ago, and this recreation, we might call it, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we find that something dramatic and drastic happened. And we wouldn't know what that was if we didn't have probably the Day of Atonement and other things to send us to the prophecies about Lucifer and becoming the adversary and Satan the devil and falling as lightning from heaven, and the fact that he rebelled against God, and that there was a great war in heaven between Lucifer and Michael and Gabriel and others, and that something dramatic happened to the creation. And so the darkness is on the face of the deep here is a result of rebellion. It's a result of war. It's a result of Satan wanting to take over God's throne. And we don't have many details to go in there, but we can fill in details in various parts of the Bible that make it pretty sound reasoning to conclude that there is what the religion or theologians call a gap theory. A gap theory that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And we don't call that a theory. We call that truth. We call that pretty obvious, pretty evident, that there is a huge gap of however many years between the beginning creation of the heavens and the earth and then the fact that the earth had become. And it says was without form. The Hebrew can be, probably prefers, became. The earth became tohu and bohu. The earth became waste and empty. It is useless. It has to be restored. It has to be rebuilt. And interestingly, of course, this itself is sort of a type of the fact that in the millennium we're told Jesus Christ is going to come and restore all things. Out of Acts 3, verses 19 through 21 or so. So we have this very important element of understanding how the Bible can be compatible with science and with man's physical knowledge. Without that, people simply say the Bible can't be true and toss it out. But no, We are not talking, and then there are those who believe, of course, as I said, and there are whole religions built on the idea of a young earth, as they call it, the idea that the earth is only 6,000 years old. We do not subscribe to that theory. So the real beginning was back before, when God and the Word existed. Then the creation was begun, and it's called here, in the beginning they created the heavens and the earth. Then we have, starting in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. We have the beginning as we think of it. That is, the beginning of our history and our ancestors going back to the time when God created Adam and Eve. So we must have that firmly in mind and understand it. This is, from here forward, a recreation of at least the heavens and the earth. What else God had done and how he had done it, you know, we don't know exactly how and when God made things like dinosaurs and some of the things that we have found virtually complete skeletons of. So we know they existed. We don't have firm evidence for when and how and why such things were created. God didn't give us all of that. He gave us the things that pertain to life and salvation. And for my life and salvation, I don't have to know exactly when the dinosaurs lived or why they walked the earth or what they ate or which one was the biggest or anything of the sort. I need to know the things that pertain to life and godliness. And in that regard, I'm not going to touch all the verses here, but going on, in the recreation then, God creates man in his own image. He creates man in his own image, and that isn't really clear either until we start looking at the rest of the Bible and we find that Christ came as the Son of God, and we find that God says through Paul in Hebrews chapter 2, he's going to bring many sons to glory, a scripture we repeat frequently. God's going to bring many sons to glory. So he created us to become his sons. And as I have often mentioned to you, the plan of salvation comes after sin enters the world. God put man here with the potential to become his children. But that potential went down the tubes when Adam sinned. And then the plan of salvation had to go into effect. And there had to be a process by which man could be redeemed from the penalty of death, which is sin. That is, the penalty of sin, which is death, pardon me. Here also the Sabbath is created. The Sabbath day created at the end of what we call the physical creation. The Sabbath is very much also a part of that creation. The seventh day is made holy by God. It is set aside for man, and it is to last from there through man's existence. We can read all the way through the Bible and find that the Sabbath is still in force and being kept in the millennium and in the white throne judgment. So the Sabbath is not something that just kind of came out of nowhere, or something, as maybe some of our younger folks might sometimes conclude, it's something that Mr. Armstrong came up with, or it's something that the Seventh-day Adventists came up with, or it's something that somebody just kind of decided. No, the Sabbath day was made at creation. The Sabbath day was set aside, and that seven-day week cycle has never been changed. Now, you say, how do we know that? Well, for one reason, we have it written down for the last 2,000 years at least. We actually have it for more than that. But for 2,000 years, we know that the Sabbath day, the seventh day, has not changed. We haven't started all of a sudden counting from Wednesday. We always count Sunday through Sabbath, and that Sabbath is the same Sabbath day Jesus Christ kept. So knowing that Jesus Christ kept that day as the Sabbath day confirms that Sabbath day has been in motion the entire time and has not been changed. And so we have a Sabbath that was given to us at creation that we still observe today. And we do it because God intended that we do it. Christ said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Then we find that Adam sinned. Adam was given a choice between the two trees, which is a huge subject, but Adam was given a choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life representing life and coming into God's family as one of the sons brought to glory. He was given that option, but he chose instead to take his own route. And the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we sometimes think somehow they reached out and took evil. What they took was the prerogative to decide what was good and what was evil. And so the knowledge of good and evil is something that God had and could share with man so that man could tell the difference between good and evil. But instead, man decided he would be able to tell good and evil himself. He would make up his own mind about what was good and what was evil. And by so doing, he rejected God's authority and he rejected God's law And he followed his own path, and that path, of course, the scripture says, Proverbs, what, 14:25, that the wages of sin is death. There is a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. And then Paul says it again in Romans 3:23. We come then to, sorry, that's 6:23. So Adam sinned and was cut off from God and driven out of the Garden of Eden. Again, a huge element of our understanding of what man is and who we are and why God has to call people into his church. He was driven out of the garden and separated from the tree of life. God even put angels there to prevent him from taking of the tree of life, symbolically saying that nobody could come to the tree of life unless God invited him to come. And that's what happens in our calling today. And so Adam was driven out of the place God had put him. Alex and I were driving the other day together and talking about this. And you think about the fact that Adam and Eve were taken from where they were created, apparently, and put into the Garden of Eden as a very special place with every kind of protection and every kind of service, every kind of thing that they might need. And it was a very special environment. It was a separate environment even from the rest of what must have been an absolutely beautiful earth. The garden was even more special. And so then Adam was driven out of the garden. And of course, the same thing happens with Israel later. God brings them out of Egypt and puts them in a beautiful place, a land flowing with milk and honey, and then they have to be driven out of it because of sin. You and I have been put into a beautiful place spiritually in the church of God, and we don't want to have to be driven out of it because we contradict God's purpose and plan for us. Well, here in Genesis chapter 3, 15, verse 15, I'm not going to read it, but again, there is a prophecy of a Savior. A prophecy of a Savior to come and take out the serpent or to remove his power. And ultimately know that Christ is going to come and bind Satan the devil, and we talk about that as well on both trumpets and atonement. And Christ is going to bind the serpent, who is Satan the devil, and take him away from the influence he has on mankind. In chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. The very first family feud, I guess, and the first murder. Now, we tend to think of it just being the four of them, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, but that does not appear to be the case. There probably were quite a few other people witnessing that murder, because Cain talks about when the penalty is put upon him and he's given a mark to show that he is a criminal, he says... everywhere I go, people are going to do this to me, and so forth. So there was an environment and a society into which this murder was introduced. Also in chapter 4, we see that man is given either vast knowledge or the capacity to learn and create vast knowledge. We see that there's the father of all who make music. You know, musicians come from a particular place. Somebody created the music, and his descendants perpetuated the music. And of course, music ultimately spread to the whole human race. That's obvious. But they were very capable of making music and making the instruments to play music. They were workers in bronze and iron. You know, we don't think of going all the way back to Genesis 4 that here were people who were already making things out of bronze and iron. Probably including sculpture and jewelry and all of these various things that you find later as in Abraham's time, and then coming down to Israel, coming out of Egypt, it was common to have both iron and jewelry. So man is given tremendous knowledge. He advances dramatically in the physical. But again, it's like Mr. Armstrong used to say, we can put men on the moon, but we can't find a happy marriage. Or we can put men on the moon, but we can't make peace in our families. Or we can't make peace between nations. So physically, man was able to do a lot of things, but he was not able to do the spiritual things. He did not have those things that pertain to life and godliness, because he had been cut off from God when he sinned in the garden. So also in chapter 4, we find Lamech takes two wives. Two wives. Now, this seems to be a first. Lamech takes two wives because one is not enough. And it's noted here in chapter 4 clearly because it was not the norm. God had said, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And Jesus quoted that thousands of years later So that was the plan. That was the intent. But Lamech takes two wives and goes on to say that he's going to become a greater criminal than Cain. In fact, he is probably the individual who did ultimately kill Cain, but that's all speculation. Also in chapter 4 then, we see that Seth is born. And Seth becomes a replacement for Cain, the firstborn, and Seth becomes the godly line, at least for a short term. Nobody stayed godly in the true sense, but Seth is the one that God then began to reckon man's genealogy from. If you look in chapter 5, you find that Seth's genealogy is listed there as following from Adam. So after 500 years after Seth is born, I remember we're just speeding through this, I want you to hear it, I want you to think about it. You can wash around in your brain anything you want. If you get stuck on one of these places and stay there for the next 30 minutes, that's okay with me. I don't care. I want you to get what you can out of what it's actually saying here, because it's the framework for everything we know and do. So 500 years later, after Seth is born, Enoch, one of his descendants, it says, walked with God. And that's all it says. He walked with God. Until we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us some more things. And we think, where did they get that? I don't know where the writers got the information. Paul says in Hebrews that he prophesied that Christ was going to return with the saints. Wow. There's nothing in the book of Genesis here that says Enoch prophesied that Christ would return with the saints. But Paul says it in Hebrews. Or maybe I got it mixed up. Jude says something about the same thing in Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, I think, in Hebrews that he pleased God. Enoch pleased God, and he gives some other details. And in Jude chapter 1, or it's only one chapter, but he says in Jude that he prophesied that Christ would return with all the saints. And that always amazes me when I see something that the apostles were given to write down to confirm things in the Old Testament which are not even stated in the Old Testament, but fill in some of those details and some of those pieces. That's the fascinating part, really, about reading the Bible and studying the Bible and looking through some things in the New Testament or in the Proverbs or whatever and saying, wow, that's an exact confirmation of what was said back in Genesis or in Exodus or, you know, over in Revelation or wherever. The Bible is like a great jigsaw puzzle that you have to take the pieces and put them all together. When you put them all together, it's a beautiful picture, like most jigsaw puzzles are. Not all jigsaw puzzles. Some jigsaw puzzles are ugly. Some jigsaw puzzles are demonic. But most jigsaw puzzles are based on beautiful pictures. People are scowling at me like demonic is the wrong word. No, there are things that are produced in pictures that are based on demonic activity and demonic visions. Not that the puzzle itself is demonic. You don't expect it to jump out and grab you by the throat. I'm not either, even though you're sleeping. I'm not going to grab you by the throat. No, it's the Bible is a jigsaw puzzle. When you put it all together and look at all the pieces and how they fit, it's an incredible picture. And it's a 3D picture, for that matter. And, of course, they make puzzles like that. Now they even make 3D puzzles. I have never had the guts to try that, where the thing is actually a shape. It doesn't compute in my brain to work like that. I'd rather go out and build a building from scratch than try to build a 3D or an actual 3D puzzle. So Enoch walked with God and apparently pleased God and prophesied. Then another 400 years go by and Noah is called. When he's 500 years old, Noah is called to build the ark and to be saved along with his family while the rest of the world is washed away, which of course becomes a type of baptism. And again, you find Noah talked about in both Ezekiel and Hebrews 11 that he is going to be in the kingdom of God. You know, Ezekiel says if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in whatever the crucible might be, they would not save anybody but themselves by their own righteousness. And so they're chosen, they're picked out in a sense as primary examples of Old Testament people who were righteous. Noah, Daniel, and Job. They are going to be saved. So we find that Noah was called, he was converted in that sense, and he will be saved. Through Genesis 6 to 9, we have the story of the ark and the flood, which is a type of baptism because sin is washed away, and only those whom God chose are saved. They're saved from total destruction. Moving on, chapter 9, we find Noah's descendants spread over the whole earth. So the earth is populated. And the genealogy is given of the sons of Noah in chapter 10 and shows us that there was a separation of various parts of the family, that Shem, Ham, and Japheth went to their various respective assigned locations. We call it, in theology classes, the Table of Nations. It's a listing of where the various nations count their ancestry from. It shows us both a family tree, in a sense, and the geography related to that family tree. Now, all of this in chapter 10 is sort of, it may not be directly chronological. It's hard to know that. You have then Nimrod, a great-grandson of Noah, who is called a mighty hunter against the Lord. You have Nimrod taking a position that he is going to be the people's hero against God. Now remember, this is after the flood, and there's speculation among Bible students that maybe Nimrod is trying to build a tower that will save people from another flood. It doesn't actually say Nimrod built the tower. It says Nimrod went and built a kingdom, and that the basis of his kingdom, the capital of his kingdom, if you will, was Babel. And then we have the tower being built, and it's not directly attributed, but it appears to be that the entire thing is part of the same picture. And he built, in that sense, the first kingdom that we read about in the scriptures. Then history, secular history now even, and I went through all of this with some of the young people in teen studies the last couple of years, but history shows that Nimrod and his mother wife, Semiramis, are really the founders, the source of all the pagan religions and the whole mother and child scenario that runs through pagan religions long before Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. So Nimrod becomes not only the anti-God person and anti-Christ of sorts, but he and his mother also become the head of all of the pagan religions. And when you look at all the various gods and goddesses through Greece and Rome and virtually all cultures, even down in South America and off in the Far East, you find cultures that worship a mother and child and that worship a resurrection of sorts, and all of it goes back to Nimrod and his mother. And that paganism was rife throughout the world long before Israel was called out of Egypt, and long before Christ was born, of course. So Semiramis, in a sense, is the origin of the false Mary, claimed to be the mother of Christ, and Nimrod is the false Jesus, supposedly resurrected to become a king. The prophet Micah, by the way, in Micah chapter 5, shows that Assyria was the location of Nimrod's lands. It says Assyria. Assyria is a pretty broad term in those days, especially a huge area of land in the Near East, between the Middle East and the East, in a sense, and includes part of the Middle East. So that was Nimrod's location. And of course, we know that Babylon, the name is still there. The artifacts are still there. That Babylon is on the Tigris, I guess, in Iraq today. So the tower was started, and then God intervened and stopped it by changing the language of the nations and sending them in all directions. It says they were scattered across the earth. Now, they had already been spread the earth, so exactly how that works together and where it all flows from, it may all be part, in a sense, of the same picture, that they scattered over the earth after the Tower of Babel. The timing isn't exactly given, but this probably happened, as I said, under Nimrod. It may include the statement in Genesis 9 that Noah's descendants spread over the whole earth, because you don't always have everything in exact chronological order. In Acts 17, Paul says, God established the bounds of their habitations. He said he made us all of one blood, but he established the bounds of their habitation. So God sent people off in various directions and then sort of drew lines, like we draw national borders today, based apparently on their family history, their genealogy, etc. And in some cases, of course, it was based on language. A man himself would have based it on language and still does today, that you have languages like French and German and English and Italian. I happen to have the experience of having put together the very first ministerial conference in Europe, and I've probably told you the story, so pardon me if I'm repeating myself, but it was a landmark in the church to have an all-European conference, because up until then, we had always had a director of the French work, a director of the German work, a director of the Italian work, a director of the British even, so we had an English element. We had various groups that were ministering and doing the same work, but they never got together. In fact, they didn't even know each other. Now, you might think, well, of course, they're scattered over all these nations, but you have to take your map out and take Europe and put it in the United States to realize they're all very close together. Some of these men lived an hour, hour and a half, maybe 2 hours apart. You know, it only takes a very short time to drive from Bonn, Germany, to Paris, France, or from Paris, France, to Geneva, Switzerland, or wherever you want to go down to Italy. It doesn't take very long. You can drive around the whole continent. They had never met together because why? Because they were separated by language. Now, many of them, of course, most, in fact, spoke English. So they had a common language. They had a lingua franca, as we call it. They had a common language, but they spoke their own language 95% of the time, and so they didn't really think in English. And when we pulled them all together into a conference, it was a delightful and interesting and exciting time, because here you had people who had known each other's names and prayed for each other for 20 years that had never met each other, because they didn't come to conferences in the United States. They didn't have European conferences. They had their own little language conference. So the Germans met with the Germans and the French speakers met with the French. When you got them all together, they were all God's people. And they instantly took to each other. And I have video of them locking arms and singing and dancing and playing guitars and doing all the things that people like to do when they get together with friends. And it was a delightful thing, but it certainly brings to clarity the fact that language separates people. And God intentionally separated them by confounding the language. But then he established the bounds of their families. And it probably has to do as well with separation of the various races, so that we have the Asians in the Far East, and we have the bulk of the black population in Africa. We have the bulk of the white population in Europe and America, of course. Now, it's all spread around the world now, but at that time, God probably established the bounds on the basis of language, on the basis of genealogy, on the basis of race, on the basis of whatever he sees that we don't see, and we certainly don't see it all by any means. By the time we come to the end of chapter 11, Abraham is born. And without getting technical, that's around 2200 BC or so, about 2,000 years before Christ, that Abraham is born. The flood was about, 1,600 years after the creation of Adam. And then Abraham is about 2,200 years before Christ. That those are rough figures. I may be a little bit off on some of those. But up to this point now, in Genesis 12, when Abraham is called, keep in mind that up to this point, most events in the world revolved around one man. One man, whether it was Adam or Noah or Nimrod, things involved one man. And even when Abraham was called, at first, it was one man. But now God promises to build a nation. God promises to build a nation. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And he means, of course, ultimately his nation, his own nation of Israel. Man had created government. Man had created his own governments. he had determined how he was going to organize and how he was going to rule over fellow man. But now God introduces his government. God begins to introduce his government by calling Abraham out of the world and saying, obey me and do these things and I will bless you. He promised Isaac. He promised Isaac. And Isaac, as the seed of Abraham, remember, is himself a miracle baby. All right? Isaac is a miracle baby. Now, he's not a miracle baby in the sense that Christ was. That is, God didn't produce him, but God made it possible for Abraham and Sarah to produce Isaac when they were absolutely sure that was impossible due to age and incapacity. And Isaac is born then as a miracle baby and obviously is, in a sense, a type of Christ. In fact, Abraham believes God and obeys God to the point of sacrificing Isaac. He doesn't do it because God stops him. But that whole scene, again, is a type of Christ and the Father. Isaac is a type of Christ. Abraham is a type of the Father, willing to give his own son for righteousness' sake, as God later did with Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham also includes the promise of a savior from sin. Remember, he said to Abraham, in your seed will all nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul later says to the Galatians, he says seed, that is an individual seed, not meaning all your descendants, but in your seed, and that seed is Christ. So Abraham is told that there will be a savior from his family. His seed will be the savior to come and bless all nations. Christ appeared as an angel, basically, to Abraham, talked with him. You remember Abraham went and had the fatted calf killed, and they sat down and ate and talked about whether the city of Sodom should be destroyed. So Christ, in that sense, appears to Abraham at that time as an angel, but he also appears to Abraham as Melchizedek, doesn't he? He is Melchizedek. In chapter 14, he's Melchizedek, the high priest of God. And Abraham gives him tithes. And later in Hebrews, Paul says that Levi, who was an Israelite, Levi gave tithes in Abraham because he was in Abraham's system when Abraham was tithing. You pick up all these little things that all flow back and tie together that are fascinating. They're incredible details that are put together in pieces. I sometimes read a novel or you watch a movie and you think, how do they keep up with all these characters and who they are and how they interface? And sometimes they'll come back right at the end and pick up some little piece of something a character said or did that might have even disappeared from the movie for an hour. And then they come back and pick up this little element of what this person did because they track it all on some huge flow chart to know what characters are doing. But God's Bible is far more intricate and far more detailed than that. There are pieces here and there throughout the Bible that add to the picture that you have read a long time ago in an entirely different context. So the book of Genesis creates most of that context. In Genesis 15, there's a prophecy to Abraham that Israel will spend 400 years in captivity. Of course, we know that came to pass. They would be delivered, it said, after 400 years, and that came to pass when they were delivered out of Egypt. Now, in chapter 17 of Genesis, we have circumcision introduced, a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, and again, a type of conversion, a type of baptism, in which the covenant is made with God to go a certain way. Romans 2:28, of course, again, the spiritual side of that is, Paul says, circumcision is not that of the flesh. It's not the physical surgery. It is circumcision of the heart that converts you. It's getting rid of the resistance to God. It's having a willingness to yield to God that is what it's all about. And yet that's introduced here as a sign of that covenant with God. Going forward, without detailing each chapter, I'll just give you a quick summary. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed for sin. Sodom and Gomorrah are blotted out with fire and brimstone because of sin, which, of course, is a type of the lake of fire. It is a type of the lake of fire when sin is finally burned up. In fact, the earth is going to be burned up before the new heavens and the new earth come into place. Ishmael is cut off from Abraham's promise, the covenant. Ishmael is not part of the covenant. He's an outsider, even though he's Abraham's son. He is a type of the world. He's a type of the world who is cut off from the covenant. The entire non-Israelite world, which in general was called Gentiles, but also the nations in various contexts. Now, that principle also is repeated later with Esau and Jacob, isn't it? Esau and Jacob are brothers, but Esau should have the birthright because of his age. Two twins here. But Jacob not only connives to get the birthright, but God gives it to him because Esau despised it. And so Jacob and Esau, as twin brothers, God chooses one and cuts the other one off, basically. Now, Esau had certain blessings that his father had given him, but he is not party to the covenant. The covenant is with Jacob only, who later becomes Israel. So the covenant is with Israel, not with Esau and his descendants, many of whom are probably those people fighting with Israel today. Historically, there's been a lot of strife between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. In Genesis 32, we jump to 32, Jacob is called and converted. Jacob's name means Israel. I'm sorry, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. It means prevailer with God, because he wrestled with Christ and would not give up until Christ blessed him. His name was changed to Israel. So Jacob is Israel, but then Jacob has 12 sons who become the children of Israel. The children of Israel include Joseph, the next to youngest, who becomes the focal point of jealousy and envy on the part of his brothers, to the point that they actually decide to kill him. They put him in a pit, and then they decide it's more profitable to sell him, and so they take him out of the pit and sell him to a passing caravan. And where does he end up? He ends up in Egypt. He ends up in Egypt because, of course, God has long since prophesied that Abraham's children will endure 400 years of slavery in a foreign land. And Joseph ends up in Egypt. Again, kind of harks back to Cain and Abel here. Joseph was favored by his father, in this case his physical father. The other brothers hated him. God blessed him with certain knowledge and dreams and the interpretation of dreams and so forth, even when he was a child, and they hated him. And they decided to kill him. It's very much reminiscent of Cain's attitude toward Abel, because God had respect to Abel's offerings and not to Cain's. But, of course, God has ways of dealing with this problem. And so he blesses Joseph again in prison and interprets his dreams and interprets Pharaoh's dreams and is raised up and given a powerful position, and ultimately becomes second in command in the entire land of Egypt. And not only second in command, but God inspires him and directs him to plan for 7 years of famine, and he saves the whole nation, and in so doing saves Israel and his own family from starvation. So God works it out to make Joseph a powerful entity in the nation of Egypt. He is second in command only under Pharaoh himself, and has great power over all Egypt. And God then uses him, somewhat like he had used Daniel in a way, as the second in command in Babylon, to effect certain events that God intended come about. In Genesis 48, Israel, that is Jacob, whose name is now Israel, Israel calls Joseph's sons to him, Joseph and his sons, and lays hands on them and pronounces tremendous blessings on Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons. So out of all of Israel, Joseph is chosen. Joseph's sons are chosen. And Israel himself lays hands on those sons and blesses them with abundant blessings. That is, he says, God will give you all of these things. And what does he tell them? They will become what God told Abraham, a nation and a great company of nations. And Ephraim and Manasseh are blessed with that, but they are also given at that point in time the name Israel. Israel says, let my name be named on them. Not on him. He didn't choose one of them. He said, let my name be named on them. And they became Israel. So Joseph, we think of today in the collective sense, Joseph is Israel. Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, are Israel. We believe we've thoroughly identified those nations as primarily America and the British Commonwealth. Manasseh being the United States of America and the British Commonwealth being Ephraim. And through the nations involved in that particular conglomerate, most of the great events of the world in the last 200 years have occurred. So God is still blessing Israel because he told Abraham he was going to make of him a great nation and gave him all kinds of blessings and promises that never occurred in ancient times. They never came to pass in Abraham. They never came to pass in ancient Israel. They came close to coming to pass, and some of them perhaps were fulfilled in a minor way in David and Solomon's time. But then they never received all that God had promised them. That came much, much later when God sent the sons of Joseph to the world and they became the great colonizers, colonizing not only America but much of the world in the name of the British Commonwealth. So the name Israel today refers primarily to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now this is all physical, of course. That is a type of what God is doing in creating a spiritual nation, which is spiritual Israel, and which includes people of all types and all walks and all races and all creeds and all religions and all languages. They all have to change to become spiritual Israel. And so people are called out of the world and converted to become spiritual Israel. In chapter 49 of Genesis, Israel himself calls the children together as an old man. And before he dies, he prophesies the future of all 12 of his sons. All 12 of the children he blesses or prophesies about. But his prophecy includes incredible blessings for Joseph, but also says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And that scepter is the leadership, the rulership, the kingship. Why? Because Christ is going to be born of Judah, and Christ is going to become King of Kings. And so the family is blessed. Joseph's family is blessed with abundant physical material things. And Judah is given the responsibility of producing the king, ultimately not only kings like David, but kings, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Joseph, of course, is given abundant material blessings at that time. In chapter 50, we come to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, and Joseph dies in Egypt at age 110. Joseph dies. They put him in a coffin because by now there's been enough prophecy that they will be delivered. They actually put him in a coffin and apparently keep him to carry his bones up as he had commanded them to do when they go back home again. Because remember, he and the rest of Joseph's brothers had come down from Palestine in the famine to reside in Egypt. And now they're preparing Joseph to carry his bones home again. But then, of course, there arises a pharaoh in Egypt that doesn't know anything about Joseph and doesn't care about the blessings and the history. And of course, Israel is stuck there in slavery. And everything that happens in ancient Israel as we know it, beginning with the book of Exodus and all the way through man's history to the white throne judgment, everything that happens basically finds its roots right here in the book of Genesis. You may just look at it and think it's family history or it's got some strange events, and there are strange events. I didn't read many of those. There are strange events described and accounted for in the book of Genesis, but even they generally have some lesson and import for future, because the book of Genesis is just what it says. It's the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins, and the origins of most of what we have known and lived through are right here with deep roots in the book of Genesis. As I said earlier, if you understand the book of Genesis, and I don't mean understand every detail or that you have to go and understand who begat whom or how long one lived before somebody else was born, because there's a lot of that. That's all, and keep that in mind too. This is all given to Moses hundreds of years later to write down and put into a book. And the first five books, the Pentateuch, are called the books of Moses, or the book of Moses, because it's all written down, had to be preserved somewhere, everything from Adam forward and through the flood and up to the time when Moses was called to lead Israel out of Egypt, all had to be preserved. Why? So that God could give you and me all that pertains to life and godliness, so that we could have everything we need to know. Not everything we need to know is in the book of Genesis. Everything we need to know is in this whole book. But an awful lot of it goes back to the book of Genesis. And understanding why, how it happened, where it came from, is going to be a huge, huge help in understanding everything else you read in the scripture. And even knowing what's important and maybe what is, I mean, it's all important, but knowing what's extremely important, what's the highlight, and what is just passing physical information, which God also gives us. You know, none of us in here, to my knowledge, has memorized the genealogy of Seth or the genealogy of Shem, or, you know, the genealogy of Christ, for that matter. Anybody in here ever memorized the genealogy of Christ? I'd love to talk to you if you had. George is pulling my leg, and he's a long way away. Okay, we don't do that. We're not talking about that kind of detail. That information is there, and it's important, and in various times it becomes important for specific reasons. But that isn't what it's about. It's the overview and the highlights. And the reality that God created the heavens and the earth, Satan tried to destroy God's creation, God intervened again, recreated it all, sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin, and we have options to be in the family of God, because God's plan from the beginning was to bring many sons to glory. God isn't going to give up on his plan. He's going to complete his plan with you and me. God's been working at it for a very long time, and he's going to continue it until it's done. He said, "All my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure." So if you haven't answered the question, yes, there was life before Jeff.